continuing on where we left off in Matthew. A little confusing even for me as I put together the sermon. I was like, ooh, I'm at the part where Jesus cleanses the temple. And I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Wrong chapter. Jumped ahead. I forgot about that. We're still in chapter 20. Or excuse me. Yeah, chapter 20. All right. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. States, and as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother, the sons of Zebedee, came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. If you are able to drink the cup that I am, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." In hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said to them, and they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. This is the word of God. Let's go to prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for hope in you. Lord, bless us this time as we study your word together. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that you would speak through my lips, Lord, that you would grant to us wisdom, and that you would be glorified in all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. So even though this section of scripture has basically three parts to it, really there's almost one theme throughout the entire thing. Culminating in the two men receiving their sight. Before I go on, I just want to say that last Sunday, I found an error in my sermon. I had my timeline wrong. For those who noticed, or didn't notice, how I said that, you know, Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus after he had appeared to all of the disciples, that was actually kind of backwards. So for those Bereans out there, I encourage you to further check me, because I was checking myself and found that error. So as Paul always encouraged them, continue to check the scriptures and make sure what is said is correct. All right, moving on. Here we go. So in verses 17 through 19, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going up to Jerusalem to be killed, where he will be crucified, and then on the third day rise again. And of course, the disciples never seemed to fully understand what Jesus was talking about. It either just never fully sunk in because it didn't fit with the idea that they had of the Messiah, or they just weren't paying attention, or in reality, God had not opened their eyes and their minds and their hearts to the truth as yet, because they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't time for them to fully understand what was going to happen. But he was giving them warning beforehand, not only to warn them ahead of time, but also so they had something to hold on to. So, and we're told in Scripture that they remembered what he had said. It didn't fully make sense, but they still remembered what he said. And we have his word to hold on to in the same way. I'm going in and out. Should I switch over to the podium mic? We good? Okay. Podium mic. We adapt. We make it work. All right. And Jesus was letting his disciples know of the reason that he was here, for the reason that he was among them. His goal was to alert them to the real purpose of his coming, to live and die and live in our place so we could live through him. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5 and then 10 through 12, it states, this is a messianic prophecy, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus was the ultimate servant, and he gave us life through him. Note how Jesus talked about being delivered. He was going to be delivered to the religious leaders. He was going to be delivered to ungodly men. He was going to be delivered to multiple individuals, multiple groups along the way. But in reality, with that language, it makes it seem like this is something that, it's just out of control. This thing is going to happen, and there's nothing I can do about it. And in reality, God is in full control, and he's letting them know ahead of time, this is going to happen. But it's not really anybody who's delivering Jesus into their hands except for God. God was delivering Jesus into their hands for a specific purpose. And it was also God who was going to raise him up. Hence the third person narrative, if you caught that, where Jesus says in verse 19, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Instead of saying, and I will be raised on the third day, he's talking in the third person narrative. This is really the Trinity talking at this moment. It's God saying, I'm going to raise him on the third day, just letting you know. Hold on to that truth. So this was Jesus' purpose and perspective. Enter our perspective, our purpose. In the other Gospels, if you read parallel, we're told that James and John came up by themselves. Here we're told that their mother, Salome, came up and initiated the conversation. And mothers at that time, not mothers now, they don't act like this. They played a significant role in their children's lives, always pushing forward for the best for their kids. Of course, mothers do that now, I'm joking. And it's interesting to see the interaction between Jesus, because he knew what was going to happen. And so as she comes forward and, you know, she bows low and says, I have this great request to ask of you. And, you know, I wonder if there was a bit of a smile as he said, what do you want?
And like Bathsheba, who asked King Solomon for a favor for Solomon's brothers, for those interested, that's in 1 Kings 2:20. I always found that interaction kind of interesting, and how Solomon interacted with his mom, and how his brother connived with his mom and was like, you need to go ask your son. You have an in with your son. Go ask him for me for this great favor. Solomon was like, what, he can't ask himself? And so here we have James and John and their mom coming forward, and mommy is initially doing the asking for them. Side note, Salome was following Jesus at that time, so it seems that perhaps Zebedee had potentially passed away, for he was alive when the disciples were called initially. Just kind of an interesting side note. She would be one of the women that followed Jesus and, of course, would be counted amongst his followers. But regardless of how the narrative, in this sense, recounts the event, both are true. So if you read them together, you get a full picture as to what's going on. The sons definitely had an interest, perhaps spurred by their mom, and definitely led by their mom, but they had an interest nonetheless within themselves. They didn't stop her. They didn't say, well, no, mom, don't do that. We don't want that sort of thing. Don't bother Jesus with something so foolish. No, they were right there with her. Because, I mean, after all, who can refuse a mom when she asks for something? So, hey, yeah. This is our heart's desire. But what were they asking? They were essentially asking for the best seat in the house. They were asking that when Jesus took his rightful place as King of Israel, as the Messiah, as they perceived what the Messiah was supposed to be, they wanted to be co-rulers with Jesus. They wanted to be his right-hand men, or in literal sense, right and left hand. So this was their request. But they missed the point of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah and what their roles were actually to be. They would understand later. But at that time, they missed the point. So Jesus asked them a very pointed question. Do you think that you're able to drink the cup? And in other Gospels, it talks about, do you think you're able to be baptized with the baptism that I undergo? Mark 10:38, this is the parallel. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I will drink or be baptized with the baptism that I will undergo? So what was this cup? What was this baptism? Well, first, the cup was the cup of God's wrath that would be drunk full by Jesus. Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is his full wrath. And Jesus took that full wrath upon himself when he was on the cross. But then there was also the cup of persecution that the world would give. In Romans 8:17, it states, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Note the promises, not very rosy promises. In the world you will have tribulation. In other words, you will drink my cup. But take courage, I have overcome the world. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank from the cup first. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the baptism was his death, but then his resurrection also. In their minds, though, when Jesus asked them that question, they're thinking that drinking from the cup of the king would be awesome. That would be super cool. They would get to do the things that Jesus was going to do. They would be equal rulers. Jesus was offering them, will you be equal rulers with me, they thought. And so their response is, absolutely. Oh, the pride of our hearts. I often wonder, did they get a shadow, or you know, maybe a little quiver inside, something that was like, you know, this is something not right when he was asking them that question? Was there, again, a slight smile at his face when he asked them that question, knowing full well their foolishness? And did they just shrug it off and answer in the affirmative with their ignorance? But then, again, was there, what did we just agree to? Note how Jesus deferred to his Father in stating that it was up to him to decide who would sit on either side of him. Again, this was another Trinity statement and showed the humility that Christ had while he was a man here on earth. He was deferring to God the Father. Jesus was still God, but he was also man and humbled himself to that point, and so would defer to the Father. Also, it shows that God is the one who chooses. In John 15:15-17, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." And what did he mean about sitting on his right and on his left? In Matthew 25, and anytime we run across scriptures that seem to give us something of a conundrum, always use scripture to validate scripture, to clarify scripture. So Matthew 25:33-34 says, "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then in Revelation 3:21, 'The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, also as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne.'" So in reality, we are all granted the blessings of inheriting his kingdom and being joint heirs with Christ in that we have access to the Father like he does. And we will share in his unshielded glory. We will be there in his presence and will have full access to all that he does without our finite restrictions that we face here on earth. Now, granted, the 12 were given an extra responsibility. They would become the apostles that the church doctrine would come from. But this promise still goes out to every believer. Everybody who belongs to Christ will share in his blessings, we're told. We will share in his inheritance, and that is being in his presence for all of eternity, and again, no longer hindered by our finite bodies here on earth, by our limited understanding, by our limited minds. Note how when Jesus talked about granting James and John the kingdom, the other disciples got angry and jealous. Now, didn't we just go through this a few chapters ago? Didn't we just go through a similar situation when Jesus came off of the Mount of Transfiguration, where there was this resentments between the disciples of who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? He had a very lengthy discussion with them, and yet here we are again. We get to visit this yet again. We're so much like children. We have memories like children oftentimes, where we need to be reminded constantly. Yeah, I always get the feedback from my kids when I tell them to do something. Didn't I say to go do that? Well, I don't remember you saying to do that. That's why God frequently tells us things, hundreds of times in Scripture, the same thing, over and over again. Such as, don't be afraid. And yet, we're still afraid all the time. And God tells us, don't be afraid. I'm right there with you. Don't be afraid. I'm right there with you. I said, don't be afraid. I'm right there with you. It requires us to constantly keep turning our eyes to Jesus. We are definitely bound by the restrictions and limitations of this world. That's why God calls us sheep. We're compared to sheep. We need to be led and directed and guided and protected and constantly reminded, moved forward. Again, sheep will just, if they're not moved, they will eat the grass down to the roots. They'll eat the dirt because they kind of lack some of the common sense to move forward, to go to the next pasture. And they don't have any way to protect themselves anyway, so they're usually comfortable where they're at. They have to be moved by the shepherd. So here, Jesus is given a very amazing spiritual truth. And the other 10 disciples get jealous that he's potentially giving one more cookie to James and John than they have. So he corrects their focus, corrects our view. Verses 23 through 28. Jesus reminds them that it's the Gentiles who lord their power over others. It's the Gentiles who are prideful and self-absorbent. But it's the Christians who are called to be different. We are to be like Christ and to serve and to look out for the needs of others. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Romans 12:10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And we're told that if you don't love, then you don't have the love of God in you. Now, of course, that means that we will never have God's love fully, always flowing through us at all times. We are going to falter. But it does mean that as we walk with Christ, and we talked this morning in Sunday school as we were going over Titus chapter 2, and just some of the qualifications of a mature Christian, it's as you walk with Christ, these things will become evident in your life. The fruit of the Spirit will be born in your life as you walk with Jesus. Do you see these things? If you don't, then there should be some concern. Pause for concern. Step back a little bit. We are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and that doesn't mean that each day we should be terrified of whether or not we're saved or not, but instead that we should be, "Lord, am I walking closely with you? Is your fruit being born in my life? Do I have these characteristics that you so fully map out in Scripture?" But what does it mean to serve others and look for their needs? Jesus talks about the greatest will be the servant. Side note, it doesn't mean that we should live to fulfill the needs of others. There is a difference between being aware of the needs of others and meeting those needs and living to fulfill the needs of others. Because when we do that, we become people pleasers. We live to make somebody else happy. Side note, you will never succeed at that. You will never make anybody fully happy, fully content. Why? Well, because you're trying to fill a God-shaped hole. Only God can make somebody fully happy and fully content. Find your contentment in Christ. But we are to serve others and love others with God's love. In other words, we're to love God, and in so doing, His love will overflow to others. Because we need His love to properly love others. We need His love to properly serve others. Otherwise, again, we just become people pleasers. And we tend to burn out, too, because we can only go so far in our own strength. After a while, we become bitter, resentment. We might still serve, but we do so with a not-so-perfect attitude, and our hearts will eventually bear us out. Oftentimes, people can also become self-righteous as they serve others, but with impure motives. note the disciples. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you'll see what is really needed. Because only Jesus can fully fulfill. And so I am to bring people to Jesus. Really, that's my role, is to point people to Jesus. That's your role, is to point people to Jesus, to the Jesus that you know, to the God that you know intimately. You have access to the Creator of the universe. We're told in James that we are to pray like Elijah, for he also was a man like us, we're told. Now, if you're familiar with Elijah, you might step back and go, no, I don't think so. I haven't done any miraculous things like that. Well, it wasn't Elijah that was doing those things. It was God working through Elijah so he was able to do those things. Because Elijah in himself was a fearful, weak man. If you're in question of this, go back and read about Elijah. And note that after his great victory on Mount Carmel, against the prophets of Baal, he ran. He fled from the presence of Jezebel because he heard that Jezebel was peeved. She was a nasty lady. She granted, you know, he should have been afraid. But at the same time, God just gave him great victory to where God was glorified mightily, and he was not afraid of the 400 prophets of Baal, but yet one lone woman, though she was queen, she still was just one person. He was afraid of her, deathly afraid, and he ran. So Elijah in of himself was not anybody that was somehow self-endowed with greatness. He was not a superhuman individual. He was not a superhero, as we talked this morning. Instead, he was a regular man, just like us. And God used him mightily. So too, you have access to the same God of Elijah. Learn to walk with him. Trust in him. Draw your strength from him. Note again how Jesus brings our perspective back to what he is about to do and why. Jesus didn't just die to give us an example of dying to ourselves or even giving up our lives for our friends, even though that's talked about in Scripture. Greater love have no one than him who lays down his life for his friend. Rough paraphrase there. That's my translation. Jesus, why did Jesus die? I mean, we just came out of the Easter season. And as Wes said, you know, every Sunday we proclaim this. The reason for his death and resurrection. That's why we, as Christians, come together on Sunday to re-celebrate what he did for us, that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again. We are to preach that gospel all the time. So again, Jesus didn't just die to give us a good example, as some have said. He wasn't just a good teacher who gave us a good way to go. Jesus was God who became man and who lived a sinful life so he could die in our place and pay the price for our sin for all eternity. And then he arose from the dead to conquer death. Jesus was and is the ransom for many. He paid our price. In Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, it says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." As Jesus walked about healing people, while he was on earth, as you read through the Gospels, how he would heal those lame and blind and deaf, it was with a purpose. It wasn't just because there was suffering in the world, and God hates the suffering in the world, but that is not the primary reason he was healing people, because most assuredly those individuals died later, as all physical people do. He wasn't preventing them from future sicknesses. He wasn't preventing them from any actions of people against them. So if they proclaimed the name of Christ, they could potentially be executed. He was not protecting them from ultimate physical death. He was giving them a healing with a purpose, as we'll read here in just a few minutes. There was always a purpose to his healing. First off, to bring God glory, to point our eyes to Christ, to point our eyes to God and say, glory be to God. But it was always, too, with a purpose to reach hearts, the hearts of people. So in verses 29 through 34, here we have the account of men who were blind and who were begging on the side of the road. They were the lowly ones that the rest of the world ignored and told to be quiet. Maybe even the disciples themselves were part of the crowd that told the men, be quiet, stop yelling. The master wouldn't want to be bothered by such as these. But didn't he come to die for such as these? Are we not, in fact, like these men on the side of the road? We were blind in our sin and did not know the light existed until it passed in front of us and gave us a moment of life to see that we needed to be healed and to have our eyes opened. So the men are crying out. And Jesus asked them what they wanted. They knew that they needed sight, but only God can reveal to us our need for him. These men knew that they were blind, but they were resigned to being that way, hence the reason that they were on the side of the road begging. Note how they only cried out for Jesus when his presence was made known to them. So note the sequence of events. They were on the side of the road begging like usual. There they sat. But then they felt a stirring within, sensing something was different. Now, you might think, well, yeah, because of the crowd and, you know, Jesus passing by and so forth. Remember, it was the Passover. So they were used to, that's partly why they were on the side of the road. They were getting as many people as they could that passed by to give them alms. So they were used to large crowds passing by. Again, that's why they were there. But this was different. Why? Well, because Jesus was there. So they noted something different in the other Gospels. They ask, what's going on? There's something different in the crowd. What's going on? And they're told, well, Jesus is passing by. And that's when they call out. God used people to tell them about Jesus. Notice it's just it's a parallel to those lost, needing people to tell them about Jesus. Jesus could have walked right up to them and said, hey, I'm Jesus. Do you want to be healed? And they was, yeah. But that's not what happened. He passed by. His presence was felt. God did a stirring within their hearts that made them say, there's something different. What is this? And God used people to tell them, well, it's Jesus. That's what's going on. That's what you sense. And so God uses us, people, to tell other people, it's Jesus. That's what you sense you need. And so they responded to the prompting in their hearts, and they cried out for Jesus, and they would not be silent. That is an interesting part as well. Jesus didn't respond immediately to their cry. He wanted them to call out from a true heart. This is what I want, Lord. And God sometimes does that to us. We're told to constantly bug God in prayer. Jesus gave the example of the widow bugging the unjust judge, just pestering him to death until he finally said, all right, fine, I'll do it. Just leave me alone for pity's sake. Now, as Jesus does that comparison, he's like, so yeah, we have a wicked judge here. God is not like the wicked judge, but continue to pester God like that widow pestered the judge. Go to God in prayer. Continually bring things to him in prayer. Even when it seems like and feels like maybe perhaps he's not listening to you. He is listening, and he will give you a response. And maybe not the response you want, though. So be open to however he responds. So then Jesus asked them, "What do you want? What would you like me to do for you?" He knew. He didn't just walk up and just, "Yeah, fine, get your sight." He wanted them to tell him. God always wants us to tell him what we need. God knows what we need, but he still requires us to tell him about it. They said, "We would like to see. Open our eyes." That's a spiritual hint as well. In Psalm 146:8, it says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." And so God granted them sight, physically and spiritually as well. Pause for a moment, though. Can you imagine seeing for the very first time, and the first thing that you see is Jesus' face? That would be amazing. Look into the eyes of Jesus for the very first thing that you ever see. In reality, that's the way it is when we die. We fall asleep here, and we open our eyes, and for the first time, look into his face in eternity. Oh, the joy that can't possibly be expressed. So all of this, again, reminds us that we are blind to our sinful state before Christ comes into our lives. And he reveals our state to us, effectively showing us who we are and who he is. In 1 John 1:5 it says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So he reveals his light to us. Have you ever been in such a dark place that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face? So, years ago, maybe not the smartest thing to do, but I went down into a lava tube up 395. You go down into the chasm and disappear under the earth. Finally made it to this giant room, and we all had our lights on, and so our guide was like, "Turn your lights off for a minute, just turn your lights off." So everybody turned their lights off. You could not, for the life of you, see your hand in front of your face, no matter how hard you tried. There was no way, absolutely no way, to see anything. And such is the case for those of us who do not have Christ. Honestly, that was the point that the guide was making. And when you turn on the light, it pierces the darkness. Suddenly, everything is illuminated. You can see clearly. And that is what God does with us. Our eyes are open to his truth, and we respond. And Daniel 2:22 says, "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." John 1:4-5, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it." Romans 5:5-11, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So the question is, do you see? Do you really see? Do you see your position before God? Do you see your need for God? If so, and if you haven't already, accept his gift. Acknowledge who you are, a sinner, that you're separated from God, and how much you need Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus, acknowledge every moment of every day how much you need him. We talked today in Sunday school about overcoming ourselves and gaining control of ourselves, and how that is not necessarily taught these days. What's taught these days is that you give in to every whim that your heart desires, but we are to have control of ourselves. But even more than that, we are to surrender ourselves to Christ. We are to acknowledge our need for him every day. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing spiritually. Then rest in Jesus and his promise, because in John 14:1-4, it states, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going."